According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, as we are looking at the sacrifice of Isaac and how God rescues Isaac, and because the substitute is provided. The scripture says God will provide, and on the basis of that statement in Abraham's faith, in the expectation that he had that there would be a savior, there would be a deliverer, that his son would be spared from the death that when at the start of the chapter he thought that he was going to be responsible for. All right, we're going to open with a word of prayer and trust that our Father, who is faithful, we'll be well pleased in all that we do here today. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We do want to lift up those that cannot be with us here this morning due to sickness or travels or other infirmities. Father, we ask that you would provide for them. Your healing hand might be upon them so that they might rejoin us at the next available opportunity. We thank you, Father, and we praise you, asking now for your blessing upon our teaching. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. We pray this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, this is an illustration, by the way, young men. You can see if you're planning to be a pastor someday. Ralph Braun used to always say, you better preach, pray, or die on a moment's notice. And sometimes you don't even get a moment's notice. You just find out, oh, wait a minute. So we're a cappella today. And other things that happen in that. We also do have communion elements on the way. They're not here yet. I'm just going to keep preaching until we're ready for communion. But we will be taking communion here today. Other than that, good to have you with us. And God is faithful, and he will bless our time of study. Let's look at the scriptures. Let's look at Genesis 22. This is like our third or fourth week now in this chapter, and so we've covered a lot already. At the very top of the chapter, we realize that it's a test, and the reader knows that, but Abraham doesn't. Okay, so the reader knows that God is testing Abraham in terms of his faith. Abraham himself, though, is under the belief that God is commanding him to murder his son, that he is to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering at the place that he is shown. And so this is what we're dealing with now. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And it comes in those four staggered expressions. Your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac. So there's no question as to what is intended here. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And so he has to proceed in faith. He has to go to the land that he's told, and he knows where that land is. He knows where to go. And when he gets there, then the specific mountain is going to be highlighted for him on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abram rose early, and he saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. And we've covered all that, so I'm going to just skim on down. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And I think that third day is quite telling, because obviously it's prophetic. It anticipates the 3 days of our Savior as he dies and is raised on the third day. We have 3 days here as he's traveling that in Abraham's mind, his son is dead. In his mind, his son is, you know, he's going there with the full intentions to offer up his son as a sacrifice. And so for 3 days, he has a dead son. And it's on that third day when he has the knife in hand and he's ready now to make good on his intentions that God restrains his hand and he doesn't have to kill his son. And so, again, this is typology for the picture of Jesus Christ. It's typology 2,000 years ahead of time for what our Savior will accomplish on the cross. The only difference being is that when God the Father puts Jesus on the cross, there's no ram caught in the thicket. There's no substitute. There's nobody that will take Jesus' place like the ram takes Isaac's place. There is no substitute for what our Savior and he alone can accomplish. And so that becomes the great difference there. And so what we have here, and this is a perfect message for a communion Sunday, right? Because this is 2,000 years ahead of time telling the message of Jesus on the cross. Even as we, at the Lord's table and the communion service, even as we look back in commemoration of what our Savior did. So, Abram says to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there. We will worship, and we will return to you. There's so much faith in that statement, because he says, we're going up there, and we're both coming back. How's that going to happen? If he kills the son while they're up there? Well, he assumes, he believes that God is able to bring back the dead, that God is able to raise the dead. That's what we're told in Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, that Abraham had the faith to believe that God was able to bring back the dead. And that's a tremendous amount of faith, given that it had never happened before in the history of humanity. From Adam to Abraham, there had never been a physical resurrection of a dead person back to physical human life. So Abram took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac, his son. He has to carry his own wood, just as Jesus had to carry his own cross. So we've got parallelism there. Took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And I do like this togetherness, and I do like the tandem of the Father and the Son who were like-minded. The Son who was perfectly in faith, trusting his Father in all that the Father expected for him to do. It's a great picture of God the Father and God the Son. And it's one that we don't often think about, because when we read the Gospels, Jesus is in the flesh and Jesus is visible and Jesus is in the narrative Gospel accounts of what happened on the cross. The Father is invisible. The Father is not in the narrative accounts of the Gospel record. But do you think the Father was involved or not involved on that day? Well, based upon this preview, this typology, I believe the Father was very involved. And based upon the fact that Jesus was shrouded in darkness, well, who did that? And who is the one that imputed those sins to his account? Who was the one that judged those sins? I believe the Father was very active, even as the Son was very active, even as the Holy Spirit was very active when our Savior was accomplishing our redemption. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I can't believe that he was a two-year-old figuring all this out. All right? He was weaned a chapter ago, and now he's one chapter older than being weaned, and we don't know how many years that is. We don't know his age, okay? Some people think he was 30. I think that's too old. But maybe he was 12, like Jesus was 12 in the temple. Who knows? We're not told. If it was important, we would be told. But he's old enough to carry wood, and he's old enough to ask these kind of questions, to comprehend the ritual of the burnt offering. And the great promise in verse 8, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God will provide. And we claim this as a promise. In some cases, 7 days a week, right? 24 hours a day. We can claim Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And we just claim it. God provide. That's what you do. You're the provider. And we are in your hands. And if you're not providing it, we don't want it. We're going to absolutely reject anything that counterfeit Father tries to provide for us. Remember, the devil thinks he's a suitable substitute. He says, I will be like the Most High God. And the devil loves to seduce Christians and provide for us as if he was our real father, which he's not. And so when the devil's trying to provide, we just reject it and say, no thanks. We want no part of that. We only want what our Father provides, because no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The devil comes along and he likes to accuse and he likes to say, oh, see, God is withholding this from you, but I'll give it to you. And as if God doesn't love us or God doesn't provide. No, it says no good thing does he withhold. If God the Father is withholding it from it, he's got his own good reasons for not providing those things. So God will provide, and the two of them walked on together. That's not a typo. It's stated here on those occasions, verse 6 and verse 8, they walked on together, and they kept on walking together. So then they come to the place. which God had told him. And we don't know, I mean, we know today the geography, the topography. We know that this is the same hilltop upon which the temple was built. Solomon put the temple here on the same territory. It was the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, when David's lifetime. So they come to the place of which God had told him. So for a 110-year-old man to hike up that hill and a 10-year-old boy with him, they made it, all right? And I don't know that these were stalling tactics, delaying tactics, okay? You ever have a child when he knows it's bedtime and you find that the whole process of brushing teeth and putting on pajamas and cleaning the room and just, that can get so dragged out in the slowest and most tedious of ways. It's almost an art form, and some children can elevate it to something you want to put on video because it's just glorious to watch. And I'm not sure if that's what Abraham is doing here. I'm reading the text. So they get there, and Abraham built the altar, however long that took. Again, he's 110 years old, so I don't expect he had it knocked out in 2 minutes. He took some time. And then he arranged the wood. Arranged. How long did that take? You know, moving it around and refiguring it and kind of stacking it and arranging it. And then he bound his son Isaac. Okay? Bound his son Isaac. And this is what most interesting to me. And I've prayed over this more. I've studied this more. I've looked at this more. I don't have any answers, but I focus on this so much because Isaac was absolutely volitionally participating. And even with that like-mindedness and that agreement and that trust and that faith and his volitional participation, he still submitted to the binding. He allowed himself to be bound, even as our Savior allowed himself to be bound. They sent officers to arrest him in the garden, and he said, "I am," and they fell over. So he waited for them to wake up again and said, "Can you arrest me now?" Right? And they bound him, and they dragged him off to his trials. And so here's Isaac being bound. This verb for binding, the Hebrew verb for binding here, is the basis for which the rabbis to this day, they call this chapter the binding of Isaac. It's the title that they give to this chapter. And you might think of that if you are giving the gospel to a Jewish unbeliever, that they might consider the binding of Isaac and ask themselves why that's in their Bible while they still reject Jesus and our Bible, okay? And the issues there. Bound Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And so now, I mean, there's no more delay tactics. There's no more stalling. There's no more waiting. There's no more, I mean, there's nothing left to do except take the knife. So he did. In verse 10, he takes the knife. He stretched out his hand and he took the knife. The intent or the purpose for the stretching out and the taking is to slay his son. And the first order of business in any burnt offering is you have to slay the animal, slit its throat, drain the blood, then you have to chop it up. You have to segment the animal into the different segments, the different portions, because it's a whole burnt offering. The whole thing is going up after the blood is drained. So he takes out the knife to slay his son. And at that point, we can't prove that his hand was in a downward motion, but that's the legend, that's the tradition, because the purpose to slay. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." This is now the third time he's had to say, "Here I am." All right? Once to God, once to his son Isaac, and now to the angel of the Lord. That does get my attention. It was Elohim that gave the initial call. We've had the name Elohim all throughout this chapter, the Hebrew name for God. Okay, it's not Yahweh for Lord, and it's not, we have Elohim in verse 1, 3, 8, and 9. It's been Elohim consistently throughout this chapter until we get to verse 11. And then the rescue is announced by the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord that intercedes in this verse. And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad." A lot of ink is spilled on that word, okay? Trying to guess how old he is. "And do nothing to him, For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And this is where we ran out of time last week as we were talking about the different ways that you can know something. And obviously, he's the omniscient God, so he knows everything. He knows everything that is, everything that might be, everything that is not, but it could be if other circumstances were different. Just think about the totality of what God knows. And the more we expand our thinking about omniscience, it becomes more and more glorious. It's the fact that he knows that if Sodom and Gomorrah could have survived, if the miracles that were done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they could have survived. They could have repented. They could have remained for another 2,000 years, even up until the lifetime of Jesus, they could have still continued to exist. That is a whole lot of what ifs. And he knows every one of those what ifs. Obviously, it's not true. This whole principle of the actualities and the potentialities, it is an expansive study, and it's one that we need to embrace more and more so that we have better answers for some of the critics that are, or even some of the bad theologies that are out there, like open theism and some other terrible approaches to God's omniscience. God knows everything, and it's more than we think it is, because everything is more than what exists. It includes what might exist but doesn't, and he knows that too. That is critical. And the Calvinists will deny this, by the way. The Calvinist says he only knows because he decreed it. And because he decreed it, he knows it. He knows more than what he decreed. He also knows the alternatives of what he never decreed, but what might come about if other circumstances were different. That is fundamentally vital in our understanding of divine omniscience. So stay tuned. That'll be volume 2 in our systematic theology class when we get into God and creation. But he says, now I know. So he's omniscient, and he already knows on the basis of omniscience, but now he's knowing on the basis of a shared experience. And we understand this. Even the omniscient God can still testify to a shared knowledge gained. A shared knowledge gained. And I think that's amazing. Because even when you know everything, you can still keep on learning in different ways and through different shared experiences. The amazing thing is, obviously, no human is a know-it-all, even if some tend to think that maybe they are, all right, or they conduct their lives as if they are, all these know-it-alls I'm surrounded by, not here, of course. But even if you know it all, God knows it all, but he learned something in this chapter, okay? Not in the sense of learning from ignorance to knowledge, that's not what I'm saying, because he already knows. But he sees it now in a shared experience while he watches Isaac, while he watches Abraham bind his son and take the knife and begin the motion to kill his son. He sees that. He shares that experience because we read it several times. They walked on together. Who was also walking with them on that occasion? Angel of the Lord was right there. Didn't know it until he spoke in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord was right there. And even when Abraham said, the Lord will provide, the angel of the Lord was right there. He was just still invisible until he spoke. And so he learned. And I don't want to use the word learn. He gains, he acquires additional knowledge. Even an omniscient God can still testify to a shared knowledge gained. I'm going to use that phrase consistently. To a shared knowledge gained. By the way, I forgot to mention for our visitors, my notes are what you're reading on the left side of the screen. Those are my notes, my outline, my observations, and it's the Bible that's on the right side of the screen. So don't confuse the two. Keep them straight. You can feel free to dispute anything you want to dispute on the left side of the page. But on the right side, the Bible, that's not up for dispute. Okay, the Bible is the Bible, and we're all in subjection to the living and abiding Word of God. So, a shared knowledge gained. And think about it. This is all relationships work this way. All relationships work when you have multiple people, like in marriage, you have people, or like in a local church. Think about the shared knowledge gained when we as a church saw the Lord build this building. Think about the shared knowledge gained when we as a church saw the Lord pay for this building. And we did that together. We saw that together. We were walking together. And so we have the shared knowledge gained through the testing and the perfecting of a justified faith. That's what this whole chapter represents. And we have these statements that are used. Abraham is the example for both positional justification and experiential justification. Went through those issues there. All right. This text is among the most vivid theological presentations of penal substitutionary atonement. And that's a theological term. You get it in your systematic theologies, but this is the best out of all the competing theories of the atonement. Each theory that's out there has elements that are partly true, but to be comprehensively true, this is the best definition of atonement that encapsulates the process. Penal substitutionary atonement. Okay, the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. But you and I don't pay that penalty because Jesus paid it as our substitute. And so we understand these things. And this is the picture. So when he says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, do nothing to him, that doesn't mean that there won't be a death on this day. It's going to be a substitute. It won't be Isaac, but it's going to be a substitute because a death needs to happen. A sacrifice must take place. God just can't say, oh, well, that's okay. I changed my mind. Nobody needs to die. There still is a necessary death because the wages of sin is death. This is what God planned for when he invested angels and humans with volition. The fact that he created beings with free will means that there would be sin in the universe. And so from the point that he decreed it, from the point that he planned it, he also planned for this atonement. So Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him. Was that there the whole time? He just didn't see it? Behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. I think it was there the whole time. He just didn't have the eyes to see it. And Abraham went and he took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Notice, in the place of his son. How in the world do these theologians deny substitutionary atonement? It's beyond me. Obviously, it's in his place. Last Wednesday night, I was not in the pulpit. Pastor Dan Crow was up here in my place. Right? I mean, we get this. Ever since kindergarten, you get your very first ever substitute teacher, you realize, aha. Okay? You learn about substitutes at a very young age. Substitutionary atonement means I don't have to pay the penalty. A substitute takes my place. And it is so clear. So the son is rescued. The ram takes his place. Isaac lives. The ram dies. The sacrifice is accomplished. Now, this episode, this chapter, is painting a story for really the whole Old Testament and paving the way for the arrival of Jesus Christ. Because throughout the Old Testament, that's what animal ritual was about. The idea that animals were used as substitutes, that they were teaching illustrations, that they were shadows looking forward to a future reality. And the shedding of blood was also a shadow, looked forward to a future reality. We talked about that last hour with the metaphor of blood as it applies to the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. So he offered him up as a substitute. This is very clear in Isaiah 53. What a great chapter, especially for Jewish evangelism, because it's in their own Bible, and they don't know it's there. Okay? They never read it. The only ones who read it are their rabbis that are trained in how to answer it, how to answer the Christian witness, and to deny that it doesn't mean what it says. Okay? And so all of the rabbis are trained in that in their schools. so that when a Christian comes along and tries to show them Isaiah 53, the rabbi has an answer for them. But your average Jewish person sitting in the pews, he never sees this text. It never comes up. All right. You guys know what a lectionary is? You know what the reading schedules are? If you ever attend a liturgical church, for example, you ever attend? And so they follow a schedule. And within the denominations, within the kind of churches, they're all following the same schedule. Every synagogue, every Orthodox synagogue, Reformed synagogue, they're all following the same reading schedule as they do their readings. Guess what chapter never comes up in that schedule? All right. Convenient, don't you think? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is arm work. Creating the universe, that was just finger work. That was easy. That was like cross stitch or needlepoint. It was just little stuff you could do with your fingers. Not a lot of muscles involved in creating the physical universe. But for saving us, that's arm work. Okay? The arm of the Lord has been revealed, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He was born of a virgin. He had a childhood. He had to grow as a child, as a young adult, as an adult. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Be a horrible politician today. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is a narrative description of our Savior Jesus Christ, written 700 years ahead of time by the prophet Isaiah. It's a beautiful passage. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All right. Excuse me, I thought I had those turned off. I turned them back on for some reason. Let me get rid of those. All right. Our griefs, our sorrows, because he's a substitute. He wasn't paying the price for his own sins. He was accepting ours. He didn't have any sins. Our griefs, our sorrows. He himself. Who else was going to do it besides him? No one else could do it besides him. He himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The human viewpoint, and to this day, the Jewish people will tell you that he was rightly executed as a blasphemer, that he was smitten of God and afflicted, that they were right for putting him to death. He deserved it. And when they testify to that, think about the utter blasphemy on their part, because he was paying for their sins. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. How else do you read that besides penal substitutionary atonement? It was in our place. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. They were our transgressions. They were our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. It wasn't his own well-being. He was perfectly fine and dandy in his own well-being. Sinless, perfect, righteous, beloved of the Father. He was not chastened for his own well-being. He was chastened for ours. And by his scourging, we are healed. We. He accomplished it in our place. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us. This is why it's so universal. This is why it's available for whosoever will. This is why it's whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Because everybody's sins are provided for. It is a universal provision. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. If you think you're excluded from this, let me know after class and I'll spend some extra time with you. Okay? I don't want anyone walking out of here thinking that you're not sinners. We're all sinners. I shared a flight with a lady one time who told me she wasn't a sinner. I thought, wow, that's impressive. And you want to explain that? You know? No, I mean, never. Not one sin ever your entire life? Oh, well, you know, little things every now and then or a long time ago. I mean, just, but it's not like she's not a bad person. She doesn't do a lot of sins, not habitually, not consistently. So she's in that 51% mode. She's mostly good most of the time. Oh, okay. Human goodness then. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And that's the thing. The blessings of God, the most gracious thing God ever did, and I don't know if you think about it this way, but when Adam sinned, by the grace of God, we were all condemned. That's a grace provision. Adam sinned, and the wages of sin is death, and so God assigned spiritual death to more than just Adam. It wasn't a personal penalty. It was a collective punishment. It was a collective penalty. Everybody in Adam became the recipients of spiritual death. And we can see that because Eve's eyes were opened at the same time that Adam's eyes were opened. The spiritual death was assigned to all of Adamic humanity simultaneously. That means we're all equally dead, we're all equally condemned, we're all equally totally depraved, we're all equally in need of a Savior. And there's no relative standard by which worse sinners need more salvation and least worst sinners, if there is such a thing, you know, the better sinners, the nicer, sweet, moral sinners, okay? They don't need less salvation. See, all that is pride. Moral depravity is no better than immoral depravity. It's still depravity. And we all fall short of the glory of God. And so all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And I like that. I like the change from all to each. I like the change because we see the corporate identity, but then we also see the individual personal culpability. Each of us has turned to his own way. Every human being since Cain and Abel were born spiritually dead. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. All. Anyway, universal atonement, all of us. All sins from all time. I mean, the whole chapter is just full of this. And it's really not debatable unless you are so insistent upon rejecting it. I find recently anyway, there were some other arguments centuries ago, but recently most of the criticism against penal substitutionary atonement today is entirely presented on emotional grounds. And it's entirely presented on a misrepresentation of the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. They call God a moral monster. They call God a tyrant for offering a child sacrifice of his beloved son. And the idea of a penal substitutionary atonement is so at odds with Satan's system of morals and ethics that saturates this fallen cosmos that a lot of people you talk to are going to be horrified by the entire idea. They don't want somebody paying for their sins. They didn't ask to be saved. They didn't ask to be created. And they feel like they don't need the salvation that we're offering them through the Scriptures. Anyway, it's kind of interesting. The more unbelievers you talk to, the more that you see these things. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. I think he was under that grief, sweating the great drops of blood. He was so, when he was on trial, he kept his mouth clamped shut. Imagine the destruction of the universe that could have happened if he would have thrown a temper tantrum like some of us are prone to do. I'll just preach to myself this morning. Okay. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered, his generation, the day and age, think about his contemporaries, think about those religious leaders who defiantly shook their fist and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Ooh. Okay. They paid that price in 70 AD. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. I mean, to whom was it due? We all deserved it, but he took it. That's penal substitutionary atonement. And that's what the ram caught in the thicket represents, because the ram took the place of Isaac. But there was no ram to take the place of Jesus. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Remember the two thieves, left and right? Thieves is kind of a weak word. They were terrorists. They were robbers. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea didn't come along and take those terrorists off their crosses, but he took Jesus off of his, put him in his own tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The sinless Lamb of God, no sin, did not deserve any of that. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Jesus was willing to be the sacrifice. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of Yahweh, the good pleasure of the Lord, will prosper in his hand. Now this is looking forward. This is beyond the church age. This is beyond the millennium. He will see his offspring. Who are the children of Jesus? You and I are not the children of Jesus. You got to think dispensationally. You and I are not the children of Jesus. You and I are brethren, brothers and sisters of Jesus. We're also bride. We're not children. Jesus is not marrying a child bride. Okay, Muhammad did that. We are brethren. We have the same Father Jesus has. He calls the Father, Father. We call the Father, Father. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, you ever seen this before? The church age is coming to an end and Israel will return to their stewardship when we're raptured out of here. Israel will continue their stewardship through the 7-year tribulation and the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. When that reign is concluded, heavens and earth will be destroyed. And new heavens and a new earth will be created. And on the new heavens and on the new earth, we have a new dispensation called the fullness of times. And in this dispensation, Jesus Christ, God the Son, will be actually functioning in the Father capacity. God the Father will delegate. There's things the Father does now, he's going to delegate to Jesus Christ for the 1,000 generations of the fullness of time. That's why Isaiah calls him Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Jesus is called a father in Isaiah. He's called the Father in Revelation 21. They will be my children. I will be their God. Isaiah 53 anticipates this. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And so that's kind of the natural progression of things, right? After the marriage supper, now he has a bride, now we're married. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the baby in the baby carriage. All right, finish it out. But think about it. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. That has to include the Father function. And Jesus will do likewise. Jesus will be in the Father's role for those 1,000 generations. So when they're born, because they're going to be born sinless, they're going to have Jesus as their father figure in their Christian walk. All right. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, this is when he's in the garden and he's being crushed the night before the cross. He, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. When you teach divine propitiation, you got to teach the satisfaction of the Father, and you really need to teach it from two standpoints. The standpoint from Gethsemane and the standpoint from Golgotha. The standpoint from the night before the cross and the standpoint of the cross. And the Father was actually satisfied twice. He was satisfied in the garden that Jesus was equipped to be the justifier, that he was qualified to do the work, to be the justifier. And then when he did the work, the Father was satisfied for the second time that the work was finished, that the work was well done. And so he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Notice he pays the price for all, but he justifies the many. Why is that? Because not everyone gets saved. Even though he paid for their sins, they don't believe in him for eternal life. So he was the atonement for all, but he's the justifier of the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, and again, their iniquities. Substitutionary atonement. They weren't his iniquities. They were theirs. He's the substitute for everybody. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. When you consider the basis for rewards, the basis for any believer receiving any rewards, and consider that basis now and applying it to Jesus and his example. What is he worthy of? What is he entitled to? What do you think his judgment seat of Christ is going to be like? Well, you can read about it in the prophecies of Daniel, when the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days. Or you can read about it in Revelation, when the Lamb is standing before the Father's throne, standing having been slain. And he's worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. He is judged worthy of all things. He is given a name above all names. All things are put in subjection under his feet. I'd say he has a pretty good judgment seat. Better than we're going to have, I'll tell you that. All right? But any believer in the rewards, I will allot him a portion with the great. Think about, as we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Think about the rewards that we have when we lay up treasure in heaven, the rewards that are assigned for our faithfulness, the rewards that are assigned for our fruit bearing. Obviously, Jesus is the max, and we are in degrees and scales below that. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, his soul to death. Again, it's not a physical death. It's the spiritual death on the cross. And he was numbered with the transgressors. So he identified with us. Numbered with the transgressors. That's what identification's all about. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So there's 12 verses. And 53 is a follow-up to 52. These chapters of the suffering servant are just incredible. Incredible song. 700 years before the cross. Or Genesis, 2,000 years before the cross. The ram caught in the thicket. The substitutionary atonement. All right, so Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So this is the basis for that name. It's the basis for our prayers, basis for so many things. What a privilege that we have to go to him and to receive that provision that he's just waiting to supply. So many principles. I threw out here my favorites. If I didn't get to yours, then talk to me after class and let me know. This is the kind of stuff I want to fellowship over. What are your favorite verses for the Father's faithful provision? I mean, who doesn't like Psalm 23? Even unbelievers know Psalm 23 because they attended a funeral once upon a time. And they heard Psalm 23. They heard, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So they know that God is a provider. That I shall not want. That's provision. He's provided everything I need, so I have no want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. That doesn't matter. The circumstances of life, circumstances and details of life, are absolutely irrelevant with the consideration of God's faithful provision. What difference does it make if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death? It doesn't change anything. God still provides. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That doesn't matter either. I have enemies? Great. God provides. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will, or loving kindness, will follow me all the days of my life. And that's not the end of the story. Yes, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This physical life is just the step to the next. That's why it's an eternal gospel, but your opportunity to respond to the gospel is not eternal. Your opportunity to respond is very temporal. It's very finite. It's only the course of this physical life existence in the here and now. It's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no second chance. You accept Christ in this life, or your first death will be followed by the second death. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a provision. God is a provider. How about Psalm 84? You know, it's curious to me because Abraham didn't have any of these. Abraham couldn't claim Psalm 23 because he was 1,000 years too early. David wouldn't come along and write Psalm 23 for 1,000 years after Abraham, but he knew that the Lord provides. Likewise, Psalm 84. Abraham didn't have access to this one either. In fact, he had zero scriptures. Pre-Moses, there was no written canon. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Do you believe that? And by the way, walking uprightly is a positional truth doctrine. The Lord of hosts, how happy is the man who trusts in you. This is one of those Asherah statements. Cross off blessed and put in happy there. It's personal happiness of walking with the Lord, trusting in the Lord, walking by faith. It's not Baraka, it's Asherah. Happy is the man who trusts in you. So there's the Christian way of life right there in a nutshell. Two quick verses describing what we're doing as we walk with the Lord. God will provide. 2 Corinthians 9:8-11. You know, often this gets preached as if it's a grace-giving passage, and it is. We have to give not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Yes, this is a go-to passage to teach grace-giving in the church age. But behind that is God will provide. I think I heard the phrase backfill. I forget, one of the pastors in Houston used that phrase, backfill. Might have been Dave Roseland or one of those guys. And I'm not a fan of the word, but I get what they were saying because it comes from this text. And we have our side of things in verses 1 through 7 there, where we're supporting the ministry. We're supporting a local church. We're supporting missionaries. We're supporting whatever it is we're supporting. We are thankful that God has blessed us, and we want to be a conduit of God's blessings, and we want to support the Word of God. We find value in the Word of God. And so we support, and we do so voluntarily. No covetousness, no jealousy, nothing by guilt, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God loves the cheerful giver. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And that's in a financial context. So if you're a cheapskate in grace giving, that's what you're going to reap. If you're abundant in your grace giving, that's what you're going to reap. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It all comes from our free will, our volition. But now notice, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. You see, this is the follow-up to the grace giving, and we see in the consequences, we don't suffer because we supported the church. We don't suffer because we gave to a local church or to a missionary or to a ministry as we were led, as we were cheerfully led. If we're walking in the light, if we're led by the Holy Spirit, if we're giving graciously, God honors that and we don't suffer because of that. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Now, this isn't a gimmick. It's not, God's not a genie. You're not rubbing a lamp and then tossing $20 in the offering plate and then expecting that God's going to bless you with a $20 blessing or a $100 blessing or a $1,000 blessing or whatever you put in the plate. Okay? It's not a genie. It's not a gimmick. You gave what you gave is unto the Lord. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. So that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. What's remarkable is that God works with those well-motivated believers. God works with the volitional givers, with those that love giving, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's who God's working with. And so he honors that grace giving with more opportunities for more grace giving. And always, having all sufficiency in everything, you have an abundance for every good deed. Because the one you just finished supporting, it's a great start, but keep doing it. Keep going. God loves working with those cheerful givers. He's got a fellow worker there. Notice, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched for in everything, for all liberality. Again, quit getting greedy and drooling and rubbing your hands thinking this is all about financial resources. It can be, but it's so much more than that. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality. These are the good liberals right here. Which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. It's a beautiful text. The Lord will provide. And why does he provide? Does he provide so that we can be misers? Does he provide so that we can be Ebenezer Scrooge counting our gold? Why does he provide? Because through us, he's providing for others. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your need. And actually, it should be need singular, not plural. According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Not according to what we've earned or deserved. And not according to what we've asked for either. He gives to what we're sitting abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. God will provide. All right. Next week when we come back, can we finish the chapter next week? Probably not. All right. As we come back next week, in the next paragraph, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time and he says, by myself I have sworn. We have the God who cannot lie, and he takes a vow. Can you imagine? We're like putting him on the stand and the judge says, put your hand on the Bible, raise your hand. He's the God who cannot lie. Why does he need to take a vow? He does take a vow. And it's powerful when he takes a vow. And so this comes up in the book of Hebrews. It gets quoted. There's a lot of doctrine in this paragraph here. And it's the final iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the closing statement that's made with an oath after the sacrifice of Isaac. So we've seen all the other steps that lead up to it. Now we get to the capstone of all the Abrahamic covenant iterations. And that's what we'll deal with next week. Lord willing, and rapture pending. Remember, if the trumpet sounds, we're out of here. And I won't be preaching next Sunday. And we'll have a much better preacher when we're face to face with Jesus Christ. All right. I do need to stop because we are having communion. So let's close in prayer and then we'll have our communion hymn. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you, Father, for this chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. I love Genesis 22. And even the Jews enjoy it. It's one that they focus on. They don't see the typology with Jesus in there, but it's not a big step for them, Father. Help us to help them make that step and bridge that gap. Open our eyes to Jewish evangelism opportunities. Thank you for the Schaefer Conference this past week in opening all of our eyes to these blessings and these ministry opportunities. Father, I do pray for this message that you would not only give us academic understanding, but make it very real to us in our daily walk. Might we acquire a shared knowledge together as we learn these doctrines and apply them as a local church. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we did reserve our third hymn for this time. We always do this on Communion Sunday. Instead of singing all three, we sing two.